Thank you so much. I'd like for you to take the Word of God, please, and turn to Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we're going to see something from which we draw our text today, and then we build a message upon. It's an important message. It's about salvation. I hope you never tire of the message of salvation, of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And you never know who it'll touch. You never know who's dealing with the, grappling with whether or not they have a relationship with God or whether or not they'll spend time with Him for eternity. And it's important that we get these things nailed down in our lives. Most people plan more for the weekend than they do for eternity. And that's a sad statement, but it's true. And I'm hoping that if you're listening today, or if this message somehow makes its way to somebody's living room or their electronic device, that they'll listen to it, they'll hear it, they'll understand, their understanding will be opened, and they'll be saved. Those of us who are saved probably shouldn't tune out either, because it's important that we learn how to share the gospel. It's important that we learn the doctrines of the person of Christ and the doctrine of salvation and so forth. We're going to find our text in Acts chapter 16. By the way, as you make your way there, most of you should be there. I forgot to mention that June the 13th, a Sunday night, our service will move over to Faith. I was just notified this week that I'm going to be the commencement speaker on that night. So, sorry, you don't get a different preacher on Sunday night, June the 13th, but we'll take our church services over there, and we'll have the graduation, Benjamin's graduation. That's going to be a special day. Acts chapter 16, starting in verse number 16, the Word of God says, "And it came to pass as they went to prayer, a certain damsel possessed with the spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying." Let me stop there and just paint a little bit of the backdrop. Here we have the Apostle Paul in a place called Macedonia. And they have seen several things taking place here. They were visiting and met a woman named Lydia. She was a businesswoman, a seller of purple, we learn, in the city of Thyatira in Macedonia. Worship God, and her heart, the Lord opened her heart, and she attended unto the things that were spoken of by Paul. She was baptized in her household, and so we see her salvation there. Before that, we see other things going on, and the travel of Paul on his missionary journey here. And we arrive down in verse number 16, and they're in this certain place, and they come upon this woman possessed of the spirit of divination. She could tell the future. She had some unusual satanic powers. She meets them and she brings her masteries to them. Some had taken and made merchandise of her. And they were kind of selling her for these satanic services of soothsaying and so forth. Verse number 17 tells us, "The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation.'" Now that right there tells us something interesting, that even the devils believe that God is who that the Bible says that He is, that Christ is who the Bible says that He is. But it's a nominal belief. It's a nominal faith. We're going to come back to that later on. But that's what they said. They said, "These are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation. And this did she many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out the same hour." Well, now there's a problem. Now those that had made merchandise of her will not any longer be able to make merchandise of her. Verse number 19 says, "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates, saying, 'These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city, and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans.' And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his, straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Our Father, we ask your blessing on this simple gospel message this morning and pray, Father, that it will touch the heart that stands in the greatest need. We pray in Jesus' name. We're counting on you. In Jesus' name, amen. There are three plain, simple things that are always present when God saves a soul. And these three things are the cardinal points, we could say, of the doctrine of salvation. And we're going to find them in this story of the Philippian jailer. Number one, the first thing that is present when God saves a soul is a need. There's always a need that is present. The first point is represented and described in the Philippian jailer who is about to take his life. Look at verses 29 and 30. And then he called for a light, sprang in, and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" This Philippian jailer would have been a Roman soldier, probably of some degree, probably a veteran of the Roman army, who is probably not in such condition that he could go out and fight like he did in his younger days. And so he would have been appointed a jailer, a warden of the state of Rome, and would have been one in authority, one that had some seniority under his belt, so to speak. And here he is. He's experiencing all that he has just seen, and he's heard all that that has been going on in the city with the lady who had the spirit and had the spirit cast out of her and all the miracles that were going on. And we know that he was alive, would have been alive during the crucifixion of Christ, and from previous messages that we have spoken of in the past, these things weren't done in a corner. And it was all throughout the Roman Empire, this sect called the Christians, those that followed after Christ, little Christ. And we see this Philippian jailer willing to take his own life, recognizing that he might have had a death sentence hanging over his head for losing one of those prisoners. We see that a need is represented. The fact is, if a person does not need Christ, if they don't need to be saved, if they are sufficient in themselves, then there's no need to speak of a Savior or the doctrine of salvation. There has to be a need. The gospel of salvation has to do with lost people. The Word of God says that Jesus said that he came to seek and to save that which was lost, It has to do with sinners. The gospel has to do with sinners. It has to do with you. It has to do with me. It has to do with people who without Christ are lost and dead in their trespasses and sins. I thought about Mark chapter 2 and verse number 17, where Christ is quoted as being said, "They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick." He said, "I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." If we're righteous in and of ourselves, we have no need, then we have no need for Christ. There's no need for the doctrine of salvation. But the fact is, we do need Christ. We do need Christ because we're sinners. Some psychologists have said that if you don't teach a child to sin, then they'll never be sinners. Well, we know that's not true because you never have to teach a child to do wrong. You have to teach a child to do right. I don't know of a single child that I've ever met in 28 years of ministry or 50 years on this earth. I've never met a one that the parents had to teach them to do wrong, but that comes quite natural, doesn't it? Isn't that amazing that we don't have to teach them to do wrong? They come from the womb, the Bible says, telling lies. Even in their infancy, they'll scream like they're dying, and they're not really dying. They're just hungry, or they're wet, or they just want some attention. But they come forth from the womb, spreading falsehood, dishonesty, lies, and from birth they have that need. You don't have to teach a child to do wrong. You got to teach them to do right. We're sinners by nature. Romans 5:12 tells us, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by that sin, and so death passed upon all men. So we're sinners by nature. We're born with a spiritual birth defect that was imposed upon us by our first parents, Adam and Eve. Now, that's fine and good, and I guess we could say we're a product of our environments, but the problem with that is that we're not only sinners by nature, we are sinners by practice. The end of Romans 5:12 kind of condemns us that way. Romans 3:23 says it as well, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Sure, it might be true that we're born with the same spiritual birth defect that our fathers and our grandfathers and their grandfathers were born before us, all the way back to the Garden of Eden, as a sin that was imposed upon us because of the sin of our first parents, Adam and Eve. But there's not a person alive that could deny the fact that not only are they a sinner by nature, they're a sinner by practice. You say, well, what's the evidence of that? The fact that your mom and dad had to teach you to do right and not do wrong. That's one evidence of that. And by the way, in case you're wondering about those little babies that are born and don't have much time to live on this earth and leave time and enter eternity before the age that they understand things like we understand them. We have a gracious God. We know the character of God. The character of God tells us and teaches us that those who are before the age of accountability, those who don't understand between their right hand and their left hand are spared. And they go to be with the Father which is in heaven. And someday those little babies that were born before the age of accountability will be resurrected with all those that have trusted Christ as their only hope of a relationship with God and a home in His presence for eternity. We have that confidence based on the Word of God and how that David cried out after the death of the son that was born to him by Bathsheba through that adulterous relationship. And that baby passed away and he cried out and said, you cannot come to me, but I can go to you. And it's one of the scriptures that we have, the confidence in the character of God, that those which are before the age of accountability will spend eternity in God's presence along with all those that have trusted Christ as their only hope of a relationship with God. And I just wanted to cover that so there was no misunderstanding there, so there's no fear there that you would go and rather than trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and rather than getting things out of order would take your child to be baptized by some priest or by some other pastor of some other faith like that. You don't have to worry about that. God's taken care of all that. We know the character of our God. Now, for the rest of us that know the difference between our right hand and our left hand, for the rest of us who understand that we are sinners by nature, we also understand that we're sinners by practice, evidenced by the fact that mother and father had to teach us to do right, not to teach us to do wrong. We have the Ten Commandments, which are key, that help us to unlock that understanding, the fact that we're condemned sinners, that we're dead in our trespasses and our sins. We have violated, we have transgressed the boundaries that God has set up. We've gotten out of the boundaries God has established. We've gotten into boundaries where we don't long. We've trespassed against God. We've willfully sinned. And even at that, we've done things in complete ignorance, not understanding that what we did was sin, but we're being held accountable for it all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. It doesn't take very long for somebody to peruse the scriptures to see the laws of God that were not put there so that they might furnish salvation, but so that they might show us that we have a need of salvation. It doesn't take us long to figure out that we're sinners, not only by nature, but by practice. We've all told lies. We've all stolen things. We've all had thoughts that were impure, and we've all all broken the laws that have been established, those boundaries that have been established for us. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't it one of our favorite sayings to say, nobody's perfect? You know why we say that? Because we know that we're sinners by nature and by practice. We know that nobody's perfect. We know that God's word is true and that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We all know what it is to fall short of the glory of God, to not be able to live up to the life of Christ. We all know what it is to sin. Every one of us finds ourselves inadequate for the issues that we face in life and the issues that we will face in death. And we know that the Word of God says not only that all have sinned, but there's a payment to be made for sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Yes, the wages of sin is death. We learn in the book of Hebrews that it is appointed unto men once to die. We've all got a date that's stamped somewhere that we can not perceive in our lives. It's an appointment that won't be broken. It's an appointment that God has established in his omniscience and in his knowledge and his sovereignty. And there's going to come a day when we will meet with that appointment. If the Lord should not tarry his return and rapture the church out of here, we'll all meet with that appointment called death. And death will come, and death will take us out of time, and we'll be separated from those that we love in time, and we'll enter into eternity, and we'll spend time in eternity in some place. The wages of sin is death. It is appointed unto men once to die. It's going to happen. It's the wage for sin. It's the payment that we've earned for the fact that we have sinned against the holy and a righteous God. And not only is it appointed unto men once to die, the Bible goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 9, after this, the judgment. Judgment is coming. It's not a judgment to determine whether or not we're condemned. We're condemned already. God doesn't send anybody to hell. Everybody's already on their way there from birth because they're a sinner by nature and they're a sinner by practice. And they've sinned against a holy and righteous God, and the payment for that sin is death. It's on them. It's not on God. God doesn't send anybody to hell. But what he did send was his only begotten Son so that everybody everywhere could have every opportunity to hear the gospel, respond to the gospel, and be saved from an eternity separated from him in eternal destruction. In eternal destruction. So it's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. Now, it's good for the children to be taught to do right. They don't have to be taught to do wrong. But I'll tell you something that's more important than teaching a child to do right. What's more important than that is that a child should be taught the awful responsibility that we have under God. They need to understand what sin is. They need to understand what the payment of sin. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Yes, it's important to teach our children to do right, but it's more important to teach them the awful responsibility that we have before God, and that someday we will stand before God, whether we acknowledge him in this life or not, whether we receive Christ as our Savior in this lifetime or not. Every one of us will stand before God someday, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is who God said that he is, that the Bible is true, that God's word is true. Every one of us, whether we believe in Christ or not, are going to stand and give account of themselves to God. I won't be standing there to do it for you. Your mother and father won't be standing there to do it for you. They'll be standing there all alone, standing there before God. I was reading and getting ready for the Sunday school lesson this week, and I was reading of how Adam sinned against God in Genesis chapter 3, and how that before God clothed his unrighteousness, he stood there naked before God in his sin. And there's coming a day for all who have dwelled upon the face of the earth when they'll stand naked before God. Everything will be removed out of the way. There'll be no more alibi. There'll be no more excuse. There'll be no more lie to hide behind. And they'll stand before God one day and give account of themselves to God. We need salvation because of that. We need salvation because we're sinners and condemned already, according to John chapter 3 and verse number 18. Now, if we need Christ, if we're lost sinners, if we're condemned to death, and if we face an eternity for which we are not sufficient, then in that need is the first door open to the light of the salvation of Christ. Some don't like it when they hear preaching like we've heard this morning already. They don't like to hear things like hell is hot, heaven is real. But it's the most merciful thing that a preacher can do, to stand up before a congregation, before a people, and expose to them their sinful condition. It's the most merciful thing that you can do for your children, to help them to understand the awful responsibility that they have before God. It is the most merciful thing that you can do for your neighbors, to tell them of their need of salvation. It's the first thing that gives us the light of salvation in Christ. Number two, the second thing that is present whenever God saves a lost soul, not only a need, but a Savior. A Savior. In our need of salvation, we must be pointed to the face of the Savior. It's like we read in John chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. What God was revealing through John, divine inspiration through John, was the story that is recorded. I'd like you to go there in Numbers chapter 21. Numbers chapter 21, when John was divinely inspired to write, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. It's a reference to a story we find in Numbers chapter 21, verse number 4. They journeyed, the nation of Israel, from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And so Moses did what he was commanded. And in our need of a Savior, that's an illustration of what needs to take place. We need to be pointed to the Savior. We've got to look extrospectively to the Lord Jesus Christ. And an invitation will be given at the end of the service, and various things will be spoken. And the invitation is not for us to look in. The invitation is to not even to look all the way and just solely look at our need. We have to know what our need is, but we have to look to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. As children, we're lost upon reaching the age of accountability. As a nation, we're lost without Christ. As a human race, we're lost. We're hopelessly and helplessly lost. Realizing we're lost and bowing down and crying and trembling, we cry out like the Philippian jailer, "What must I do to be saved?" Then we're pointed, just as the nation of Israel was pointed to the brazen serpent, towards God's remedy, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the second thing that is present when God saves a soul. There's a need. There's a Savior. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, they told the Philippian jailer, and thou shalt be saved. There's no deeper theological answer than only to believe. I want you to understand. I hope you understand that. I hope that you'll grab hold of these things. I think perhaps the man that understood how God saves a man was Barabbas. He was condemned to die as what the Bible calls a malefactor. He was a seditionist, a traitor, a murderer. He was condemned already. We can read of his story in Mark chapter 15 and verses 6 through 15, where Pontius Pilate was persuaded by the crowd to do as he had done before and offer up somebody to release unto them. And they said, "Release unto us Barabbas. Release unto us that seditionist, that murderer, that criminal, that one who stirred up the riot and murdered a man. Release him to us." And Pontius Pilate, already having examined Christ, said, "Well, wouldn't you rather have me release unto you the King of the Jews? He hasn't done anything wrong." And Pilate knew that he hadn't done anything wrong. And yet the crowd said, no, we want Barabbas. Well, he said, what do I do with Christ? And they said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. Barabbas stood there and looked at that figure on that center cross. A little while later, I believe he had the best idea of any man who's ever lived, how that God saves a man. He saves a man by substitution. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ died in our place. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity, all trespass, all transgression, all sin, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works, Titus 2:14 tells us. The truth is, we should have died. We should have hung on that center cross, but he took his own body, in his own body, the penalty of death that was meant for us. 1 Peter 2:24 says it this way, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead in sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. He took in his own body the penalty that was meant for us. We're saved through the substitutionary atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15, if you will. Colossians chapter 2 and verses 13 through 15. God help us. Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse number 13, says, and you being dead in your sins, in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. If you have trusted in Christ alone as your only hope of relationship with God this morning, this is speaking of you. You were dead. You see, I don't have much of a testimony. I was saved at an early age. I grew up in a Christian home. That's not the miracle of salvation. That might be part of your testimony. It might be part of your testimony that you saw lightning flash. It might be part of your testimony that you were rescued from a deadly situation. But that's not what saves you. You might have something that you experienced as part of your testimony of salvation, but that wasn't the cause of your salvation. Here's the miracle of salvation. It's not what happened. It's not the lightning that flashes and the angels that lead us to faith in Christ. And it's not the ungodly lifestyle that we were rescued from prior to Christ. It's the fact that if you're saved today, there was a time in your life when you were dead in your trespasses and sins and condemned already. And were made alive through the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. You received the payment that he made by his shed blood, death, burial, and resurrection as a transaction that satisfied the wrath of God. You being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. If you're saved this morning, you've been forgiven of all trespasses and sin. Imagine that. Even the ones that you haven't committed yet. You're forgiven. You're forgiven at the cross of Calvary, blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us. You know what that was? That was the law. The law condemned us. It helped us to see that we were condemned. Sin condemned us, but the law helped us to see that we were condemned. Our conscience bears witness against us, and we're blotting out the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us. Christ came along and by that transaction blotted out the law and entered into an age of grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. We're saved by the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So we see that there's a need. We're lost. There's a Savior, and we must be pointed to him. And that's what I would want, I guess, most of all this morning, I think I would want to emphasize that fact that we've got to look to Jesus this morning. We've got to look away from ourselves. If we look internally, we're going to be asking the questions of, did I really repent of all my sin? Was I really sorry enough when I got saved? Did I really mean it when I asked Jesus to save me? No, don't look at yourself. Don't look internally. Don't look introspectively. Look to Jesus, and all of that will be ironed out, and place your trust and your faith in him. Thirdly, there's not only a need, there's not only a Savior, but there's a response. proper response to the question, what must I do to be saved, is simply this: believe. Believe. But it takes response. It takes response. Back to the book of Acts chapter 16. Look at the response of the Philippian jailer. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. Look at verse number 34. When he brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. You see, there's a response. There's a need, there's a Savior, but there's a response. The response is belief. It's belief. It's not a nominal belief. It's what we call faith. There are three things that make up biblical faith. One is knowledge. You've got to have an understanding. You've got to have an understanding that you're a sinner. You've got to have an understanding that you're in need of a Savior. And so there has to be a knowledge. There has to be a knowledge of understanding who Jesus is, that Jesus is God in the flesh. And one can't be saved apart from believing that. You've got to have an understanding. You need to know these things. You need to understand, have an acquisition of these academic facts about Christ and about what it is to be saved and what it is to be a sinner and so forth. There has to be a knowledge. Then there has to be a conviction. There has to be a conviction that what God has said is true. I agree with what God has said. I agree that I'm a sinner. I agree with what God's Word has said about Christ. I agree about who Jesus is. I heard a sad testimony from somebody who's a popular person in pop culture, I guess you would call it. And he was talking about his prayer life, and that's what kind of got my attention, because it was somebody that I wouldn't expect would have a prayer life because of, you know, his testimony in the world. He's a Hollywood-type figure, you know. Talking about his prayer life and how, just giving kind of a testimony of that and how he came to read the Bible and his understanding of Christ and seeing the empirical evidence that Jesus was really who the Bible says that he was. And I'm listening to this man and reading what this man said, and I'm thinking, boy, did this guy come to faith in Christ? And he came up short. He came up short. He had all the head knowledge that he needed, and he even agreed with what the Bible said about Christ and about sinners and their need for a Savior, and he even believed it. He agreed with it. He had the conviction in his heart, but he fell short because he didn't include that third part of faith that we'll talk about in just a second. It's all one thing. It's not three separate things. It's all one thing. Biblical faith is all one thing. It's knowledge. It's conviction. But if you stop at knowledge and conviction, it's a nominal faith. And this fellow who I was talking about a moment ago, this Hollywood figure, all he has is a nominal faith about God and about the Bible and about Jesus Christ, even about himself. All he has is a nominal faith. He knows there's a problem, and he even agrees that there's a problem, but he's fallen short. He stopped short. Why doesn't the Bible tell us that? I know I've said this a couple of times recently, that even the devils believe and they tremble. The devils believe that there's a God. The devils believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is through who the Bible says that he is. They were there with him in the beginning. When God created them, they saw all that. They put all that together. And so they have a nominal belief. They've got a head knowledge of it. They even agree with it in their hearts. But they neglect that third part of faith. And that third part of faith is trust. Trust. Commitment. It's trust from the heart, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, right? It's trust from the heart. It's a looking away from ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that our faith is extrospective. Get your eyes off of yourself. Look to Jesus, Hebrews 12:2, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down on the right hand of the throne of God. He was the one that satisfied the wrath of God, and by placing our trust in him, by committing to him, we're exercising biblical faith. We're believing, not just nominally, but believing biblically. Finding salvation in him. In Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else, my friend. It is no more difficult than a simple look. Look to Jesus. You say, I don't understand it all. Doesn't matter. Look to Jesus. Will you look to Christ? Will you commit to that? Will you trust him? Will you stop looking at yourself? Will you stop looking at your worthiness? Will you stop looking at whether or not you'll be able to keep it? Because the truth is, there's no way that even in your flesh you can keep salvation. You see, I don't want to be a hypocrite. Trust Christ to keep it for you. Because he'll never pretend to be something he's not. He'll never be a hypocrite. Look to Jesus. Do it this morning. Do it now. Look to Jesus. All that head knowledge you have of God's Word and all that stuff that you even agree with, that you're a sinner, that you have need of a Savior, that Jesus is the propitiation, the satisfaction of the wrath of God, the substitution for our sin and for our substitutionary paid our debt by His death, burial, and resurrection. You can know all that. You can agree with all that. I'm asking you this morning to put your trust in it. Commit it to Him. Look to Him. Away from yourself. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That's it. That's the simplicity of it. No more than that. No less than that. Believe. Nothing added to it. Nothing taken away from it. Believe. It's the acknowledgement of information. It's the agreement, the conviction that it's true. And then it's the action of making it your own. Placing your trust there, looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. It's not a matter of works. Grace are you saved through what? Faith, right? Knowledge, conviction, trust. We don't gain it by ceremonies or rituals. We don't win it by righteousness. All of our righteousnesses, the Bible says, are as filthy rags. The best we can produce is good flesh. And by the way, people do it all the time. People do good things all the time. But at best, you know what it is? Man at best, the Proverbs say, man at best is still man at best. That's it. Good flesh is still flesh. I don't care how good it is, it's still flesh. And it still doesn't satisfy the wrath of God. Only Christ is able to do that. Doesn't come by our righteousness. We don't gain it by ceremonies or rituals. We're not saved by prayers or baptisms or church memberships. We're not saved by being good. We're not saved by any righteousnesses that we might be able to achieve or attain. It's by grace through faith. It is by the love of God. It is of God, not of us. It is something that God did and does for us. It is not a matter of worth. It is not a matter that the best of us are saved and the worst of us are destroyed. It's not a temporary matter. Salvation is not a matter of today I have it and tomorrow I lost it. No, it's eternal matter. It's an eternal transaction. Jesus said, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So what must I do to be saved? The Philippian jailer said. There might be somebody in the building today watching on Facebook Live or listening via dial-up or who knows how far this will reach you, might be asking that question to themselves this morning. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Take what you know here, what you believe here, and look to Jesus with it. And place your trust there in Christ. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Mrs. Knopft is going to play a hymn of invitation. If you've trusted in Christ as your Savior,